congregation, but about 1,600 years ago, Christian missionaries came to the dark continent of Europe. They found nothing but rank paganism everywhere. They were worshiping many different gods. As a matter of fact, the names of our days of the week are all named after the gods of the pagans that Europe worshipped. They worshipped the sun, Sunday. They worshipped the moon, Monday. They worshipped another god on Tuesday. The name escapes me right now. They worshipped Wodan on Wednesday. They worshipped Thor, the god of thunder, Thursday. They worshipped Freya, the god of fertility. They worshipped Saturn, Saturday. And so all the days of our week remind us of our pagan history, of our pagan past. And when they came there, they noticed that those pagans had a special day of celebration on December 25th. And what did they celebrate on December 25th? They celebrated the return of the sun. You know, boys and girls, that this past week on the 21st, we had the shortest day of the year. So already today, the sun is coming back. And precisely because they worshiped the sun, they rejoiced in the fact that the sun was returning. And so they called it the Feast of Lights. And so what those missionaries realized is that the celebration of the return of the sun on December 25th was so deeply entrenched in the culture of Europe that they decided to Christianize the Feast of Lights. They decided that this would be a good day to celebrate the coming of Christ into the world as the light of the world, as the Son of Righteousness. And so what the Roman Catholic Church did is they simply Christianized the pagan holiday of the return of the sun. And as Roman Catholicism always does, and they do until this day, whenever there is a main event, they serve a mass. And so they celebrated the birth of Christ with a mass. And that's why it is called Christmas. It is the Christ Mass. In other words, a word that has its origin in paganism and in Roman Catholicism. And it's so unfortunate that that word has survived and that so many of us use it without thinking twice about it, of what we are really saying. At least in Dutch, it is called the Christ Feast, which is a much more appropriate name because it is ultimately about Him. And sadly, congregation, we live in a culture, our North American culture, that does the same thing. We have tried to Christianize a pagan holiday. And so we do our best to somehow Christianize all of the pagan culture, all of the pagan traditions that have survived until this very day. No wonder the Reformers and the Puritans rejected all of this radically. They wanted no part of the commemoration of the birth of Christ that was connected to paganism and to all the pagan practices that still are with us today. And so Calvin famously, on December 25th, preached a sermon out of the book of Deuteronomy, simply to make a point. And why do I say all this? Because congregation, and I'm affected by it just as much as you are, that we are so affected by the utter corruption of this counterfeit commemoration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. We've been in the stores and you hear Christmas music playing, do you not? One moment you hear, "Oh, come all you faithful," and then followed by "Jingle bell, jingle bell." And then you hear about Silent Night, and then next thing you hear is Red Nose the Reindeer. So all of it, in other words, the whole purpose of all of that is not to edify you, is not to cause you to worship the one who came into the world. It is simply to stimulate you to open your wallet and to take out your credit card. And all of us All of us are infected with it. And that's why I'm purposely beginning this way, because I'm not trying to rain on your parade, but I'm trying to set the stage for what we really need to focus on. I'm trying to set the stage for this astounding event when the heavens opened and when the messengers of God came down from heaven itself and declared God's view of the birth of his only begotten Son. Because, congregation, you know that all of the hoopla that's part of this season does not even remotely represent what happened at that moment. As a matter of fact, congregation, were it not for the angels, Mary would not have known what was happening to her. Were it not for an angel appearing to Joseph, he would have had no idea what was happening to his wife. If the angels had not come and worshipped in the fields of Ephrata, no one would have known that the Son of God was born. There were no twinkling lights. There were no decorated trees. There was nothing but shame, unspeakable shame. Here is this young couple, highly pregnant woman, no room for them in the inn. They could have easily made room, but they quickly saw that they belonged to a lower class of people. Mary was probably an orphan. That's why the angel told her to go to her cousin Elizabeth, because she didn't have a mother. And then there was the shadow over them that the child was illegitimate. So they end up in a barn. Think about that. Parents, would you want to give birth to a child in a barn? Would you have wanted to have been born in a barn, in a stable, maybe a cave, surrounded by animals? And the only crib that Mary could find was a feeding trough for animals. And in that trough was laid the creator of the universe, who became man under exceedingly shameful circumstances. And why? Why did God choose that his Son would come into the world under such shameful circumstances? Everything was shameful, even his genealogy. When you read Matthew 1, and when you really stop and think of who all those people were, it's a list of sinners. Why? Why is it so shameful? Because, congregation, thereby God made a statement about the radical nature of our fall, about the depth of our fall. We who were created as the crown jewels of God's creation, as a result of the fall, we have fallen to the level of the beast, congregation. We need to realize that. That's how low we have fallen. Because fallen man now lives his life like the animals do. Animals only care about one thing, and that is gratifying the lusts of their flesh, gratifying the needs of their body. That's all they care about. That's why you don't see any animals that are walking upright. But we were created to walk upright. Why? We were created to be worshipers of the God who made us. But when we believed Satan's lie, and when we fell to the level of the beast. And that's why the eternal Son of God, to save fallen human beings, he came to the very level to which we have fallen as sinners. And that's why he was born in a manger. And isn't it amazing that when the angel appeared in the fields of Ephrata to those shepherds, and by the way, those shepherds, they also belong to the outcasts of society. Shepherds were considered the lowest class. People despised them almost as much as they despised the publicans. And so they were the outcasts. Nobody cared about shepherds. But they were the first ones to whom the messenger from heaven comes. Because that's what an angel is. The word angel, boys and girls, means messenger. And they were, this messenger came straight from heaven itself. He came to these shepherds with a message that they had received from God himself. And so when we hear the words of the angel speaking to these shepherds, and when we listen to the doxology of that multitude of angels, we are listening to the words of God himself. In these words, God himself gives us the true theology of the birth of his only begotten Son. The angel speaking on God's behalf to these trembling shepherds, because boys and girls, what happened there was dramatic. It says that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And that is what the Bible knows as the Shekinah glory of God, the revealed glory of God. The same glory that the people of Israel saw on Mount Sinai. That same glory shone round about them. And then the angel, in very simple terms, tells them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of joy." Boys and girls, most of you know a word that means good tidings, glad tidings, do you not? The word gospel, that's what gospel means, glad tidings. So it is the angel said, "I bring you a gospel, a joyful gospel, a message of good tidings, which shall be to all people." Not just to the Jews, but to all people. He will be a light unto the Gentiles. "For unto you is born." There you see the incarnation. "For unto you is born this day the city of David, Bethlehem, foretold by the prophets, a Savior." That's what the name Jesus means, which is Christ the Lord. Do you see how this word is packed with theology? Coming from the very mouth, from the lips of God himself, communicated by his messenger to these shepherds. And yet the angel adds, "But even though the one that has been born to be the Savior of the world, to be Christ the Lord, I need to give you a sign. Otherwise, you wouldn't find him. Otherwise, you would not recognize him. Because how are you going to find him in the city of David? You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." You are going to find this Savior in the most unlikely place in the world. It is the last place that you would look for. That's why when the wise men came from the east, they knew a king had been born. They went to Jerusalem. They expected him to have been born in Jerusalem. No human being really expected Jesus to be born. The people of Israel did not expect their Messiah to come into the world in such utterly humiliating circumstances. That's why our culture has romanticized what happened in Bethlehem. Because ultimately, the stark reality of what the angel is talking about here is so utterly offensive to the natural man. The natural man is not attracted to such a Savior. Not attracted to one who came to save sinners from their sins. Most people are interested in a Savior who will be your friend, who will be your problem solver, but not a Savior who came to save us from our sins. And congregation, we will never marvel at this unless we realize who we are in the sight of God, unless we begin to realize that by allowing his Son to be born under such circumstances, God is giving us a word picture. He's giving us an illustration. He's telling us, "Sinner, that's how deeply you have sunk. That's how deeply you have fallen. And that's why my Son had to be born under such shameful circumstances." Yesterday I was reading a statement by John MacArthur, the well-known preacher. And he said, he made this stunning statement. He said, I recently preached, and a fellow pastor, he said, you shouldn't tell people to be saved anymore. People can't relate to that today. That doesn't make any sense to them anymore. Don't tell them that they have to be saved. And he was rightly stunned. How many people today realize that they need a Savior? That he came to save sinners? How many of us realize that we are sinners? I know we confess it, we believe it, we've heard it our whole life, but how many of us have come here with a painful awareness this morning that we are sinners in the sight of God? Because only when that becomes experientially real, congregation, only then will this wondrous event become so astounding to us. Only then will we rejoice in the fact that he who was rich became poor for our sakes, so that through him we might be reconciled with God. And that's why no sooner had the angel preached his sermon, and then he was joined by a host, and they sang the appropriate psalm that matched the sermon. You know, that is our task today. When I select psalters for the worship service, I don't just select them randomly. I try to select psalters that fit the message. And here, the angels, the host, the multitude, they suddenly appear everywhere, and they sing a psalm that matches the message, that underscores the message. And we should not underestimate what it says here, a multitude of the heavenly host. You go to the book of Revelation, it will tell us how many angels there are. Thousands of millions. As a matter of fact, if you do the math, it says that there are billions upon billions of angels. And so the question is, how many were here? We don't know, but there were many of them. That's why it says a multitude of the heavenly host. Boys and girls, can you imagine what that must have been like? First, they are looking at this one angel, and suddenly they're looking at all of the angels. This was only the second time in the history of the world that people actually saw and heard angels. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is called, he too heard the voice of angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And here, all of a sudden, the heaven is filled with a host of angels. And it says they were praising God. They were worshiping God. That's what praising means. Praising means to render to someone the praise they are worthy of receiving. And these angelic hosts, that's all they ever do. We could say, reverently speaking, they are experts at worship, because they constantly dwell in the presence of God. And even now, when they are sent to reveal the message to these shepherds, they cannot help themselves but praise God. They're praising him. And how amazing are the words of that doxology. We will briefly look at each part of it. Glory to God in the highest, number one. And on earth peace, number two. And goodwill toward men, number three. Remarkable, is it not, that the angels here are saying what has happened in Bethlehem? The birth of that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The primary purpose of that is, first and foremost, the glory of God. It's so important, congregation. The glory of God. It's not in the first place about us. It's not in the first place about our salvation. But it's in the first place to the glory of God. Because we need to realize that the redemption of sinners is but a means to an end, as we will see in a moment. It is through the redemption of sinners that God will be supremely glorified, because that's the purpose for which he created us. As we pointed out on Sunday night, and let me just briefly address that again. In God's entire work of creation that was created by his Son and for his Son and reflected the glory of his Son in every aspect of it, there was one creature that was able to recognize that. There was one creature that was able to know the God who made him. One creature that was able to love the God who made him. One creature that was able to serve the God who made him. And that was man. That's what made man so special. That's why God formed man in such an utterly unique way, from the dust of the earth, and blew his spirit into him. And the Spirit of God dwelt in Adam and Eve. That's why Adam and Eve were totally God-oriented and God-focused creatures. They found their delight in reading the elegant book of nature. They found their delight in beholding the glory of the living Word of God, the Son of God, glittering everywhere. Nothing was more natural to them than to give glory to the God who made them. Until Satan came. And Satan foisted that lie upon them and said, "You haven't really lived. You haven't really found your purpose unless you get the glory. You haven't really lived until you eat of that fruit, because God wants no competition. He knows that the day you eat of that tree, you will be just like him." And that appealed to Adam and Eve. They fell for it. They believed that lie. And man believes that lie until this day. And from that day, man became occupied with his glory rather than God's glory. Man now lives for himself. He is only interested in knowing about himself, in loving himself, and in serving himself, rather than seeking to know God and to love him and to serve him. That's why pride is at the root of all sin. Because what is pride? Pride is the worship of self. So instead of being worshipers of God, we have now become worshipers of self. That's why all idols, all forms of idolatry, are merely gods of our own making, gods that we have made in our own image. But so it was not originally. That's why Paul writes, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And as I said last Sunday, it's because we wanted to be like God. That's why God had to become like a man. We wanted to be as God, and therefore God had to become man to redeem such rebels as we are, and to transform us by his grace again into the creatures God created us to be, to become worshipers and glorifiers of God. And that's the wonderful fruit of regeneration. When God makes us a new creation, when he works in us the miracle of the new birth by the work of his Spirit. In Isaiah 43:21, we read, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." And so we see that by the grace of God until this day, that when men and women are conquered by the love of God, when men and women are regenerated by the Spirit of God, When ungodly sinners become godly men and women, they become worshipers of God. They become God-centered, God-focused, God-oriented. Glory to God in the highest. In other words, the angels are saying, the birth of this babe will result in God being supremely glorified, glorified to the very highest. Because congregation, it is the birth of the Savior that really defines the love of God. That's why John writes in John 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, the living Word, that we might live through him." Herein was manifested the love of God. Oh, the gift of his Son was the ultimate statement and revelation of God's love. That's why Jesus himself, when he summarizes the gospel to Nicodemus, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He so loved the world that he gave the ultimate manifestation of his love, that he gave the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom. He gave him to be a sacrifice for sin. Oh, the gift of God's Son unveils the gracious character of God. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, "Moses, you've asked me to show me your glory. I will show you my glory, Moses. I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you." And then God begins to proclaim his name. And he tells us seven things about himself. "I am merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And all of that comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of it all. He is the full revelation of the glory and the beauty of God's being. Oh, in the gift of his Son, God unveils his heart to us. God opens his heart to us in the gift of his Son. That's why in John 1, verse 14, John writes, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's why Paul writes that he, as we pointed out Sunday, that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Because you see, God's ultimate goal in the whole work of redemption is to supremely honor his Son. That is the goal of a father who loves his Son. His goal is the supreme glory of his only begotten Son, the Son of his good pleasure. And that will be accomplished through the amazing work of redemption. And what makes it so amazing, that if it's God's ultimate goal that his Son be forever magnified and glorified, ages without end, that he allowed that Son to be humbled so deeply, to enter into the abyss of hell itself, to bring forth a perfect righteousness for sinners such as you and I are. And though the cross is a mystery that we cannot fathom, that the Father who loves his Son subjected his Son to it. But there's no doubt about the ultimate outcome of all of that. Because as a result, the exalted Christ, the living Word of God, the Logos, will forever be magnified by the sinners he came to redeem. And that's what the next point points to: peace on earth. In other words, the work of redemption is not just about saving sinners. There is a much broader objective that God is pursuing. God's objective is ultimately the complete restoration of creation. That's his goal, the complete restoration of creation. a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. What does peace mean? Peace. Everybody wants it. Everybody likes it. Fallen men are hankering after peace. Peace in your heart, peace in your life, peace in your marriage, peace in your family, peace in your country, peace in the world. What is peace? Peace means harmony, literally, harmony. That's how it was before the fall. There was this incredible harmony in all of creation. There was harmony between heaven and earth. There was harmony between all of God's creatures. There was harmony between God and man. There was harmony between man and man, between Adam and Eve. A perfect world with a perfect atmosphere and with a perfect crust. Harmony. No instability as we have today. Everything functioned perfectly, like a beautiful watch, marvelously designed. And all of that disappeared the moment man fell, the crown jewel of God's creation. And his fall brought God's curse upon the earth. And the consequences are well known to you. I don't have to go into great detail. And the earth has become a place of tragedy, a place of sorrow and of death, a place of warfare, a place of grief, a place of sorrow, all because of sin, all because the world is now populated by rebels, by seekers of their own glory rather than God's glory, populated by sinners who have no use for God, no use for his word. Isaiah says, the way of peace they know not. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. A world that was filled with violence, so that God had to destroy that first world. Our earth today is filled with violence, filled with sin, filled with grief. Romans 8 calls it a groaning world. The whole creation is groaning under the burden and curse of sin. And yet fallen man desperately wants to create a world in which all the consequences of sin are eliminated. That's why we're investing so much money in medical research. That's why we're so excited about genetic research, because we think now that once we figure out the genetic code of all diseases, we can reprogram our genes and we can eliminate the consequences of sin. Somehow man is dreaming that the day will yet come, we will be able to eliminate death. Politicians are dreaming of a global empire, a global empire in which there will be no more warfare. And so man is always pursuing peace. The tragedy is, such peace is not to be found in this world. Such peace cannot be achieved by fallen man. And that's why our current generation, by divine design, lives in a very unstable environment. We have a very unstable atmosphere. That's why we have violent storms. We live on an unstable crust. That's why we have volcanic eruptions and earthquakes and tsunamis. All of it reminding us the fact that we live in a broken, groaning world, a broken world that has been judged already once, a judgment from which this globe has never recovered. And yet the angels say, peace on earth peace. And yet, congregation, we know that this will be the ultimate outcome. That's why it is so amazing that the book of Genesis, in verse 1, literally says, and the birth of Jesus Christ, and the word in Greek is the word Genesis. So Matthew 1 verse 1 begins with the word Genesis, just like Genesis 1 verse 1. And so with the birth of Christ, God makes a new beginning, a new Genesis. And this new Genesis, the angel is saying, will result ultimately in peace on earth, but not by somehow fixing this earth. No, Peter says we look for, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Isaiah prophesied of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Oh, there is a day coming that there will be a new creation. And just like God spoke the first creation to existence, God will speak again. In that great day of days, and by the word of his power, he will cleanse and purify the earth. By the word of his power, he will refurbish the universe. But man could not be refurbished by just a word. That's why the word had to become flesh. That's why the living word had to become man. Take upon himself the human nature to lay the foundation for the restoration of fallen sinners, bringing us back into a relationship of peace. That's what happens. And that's why it ends with this wonderful statement, goodwill toward men. Our translators of the King James struggled with the wording here because the Vulgate, the Roman Catholic version of the Bible, had utterly corrupted this. It said towards men of goodwill, as if there is something good yet in man, something that can be salvaged, which is a Roman Catholic idea. There's still something salvageable in man. That's not what it says. So the Dutch Bible actually has it better. It says, towards men of his good pleasure. That's it. His good pleasure. That's amazing. That's the gospel congregation. God's good pleasure towards men. God's delight towards men. Towards rebels. Towards sinners. Toward men who hate him by nature, who have no use for him, men who trample upon his word, men who live in rebellion towards him, men who have been at war with God from the day of the fall. God's good pleasure is toward such men. Because you see, the restoration of the universe cannot be complete unless God restores fallen image bearers to become the bearers of his image again. That's why Paul writes that we have been predestined, not just to be saved, not just to go to heaven. He says, no, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why God has purposed the redemption of human beings, not of angels. Angels were not created in God's image. But human beings were indeed. We were created in the image of God's Son. And because the Father loves his Son to vindicate the glory of his Son, he purposed the restoration, the redemption of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. So that we again, once, will fulfill the glorious purpose for which we were made. Because all those who were chosen in Christ, who have been given to Christ, who have been redeemed by Christ, will be drawn to Christ by the Spirit of Christ to embrace Christ and to follow him and to be conformed to him and to spend eternity with him. That will be the outcome of God's good pleasure. That's why the world still stands. That's why God has postponed the restoration of the universe. Because all those whom he gave to his Son have not yet all been redeemed. And until they have all been redeemed, because Christ said, I've lost none of them, until the last one of those is redeemed, then will the end come. the end of this broken, fallen world, the end of sin. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. That's why the gospel is still being preached to you today. It's because of that good pleasure flowing out of the heart of God. That's why God says, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto me and live. That's why he causes the gospel, the glad tidings of the gospel, to be proclaimed to you today. God is saying, sinner, I want you to be at peace with me. But there's only one way that can happen, and that is by embracing my Son, by coming to him, by believing on him, by trusting in him. Then there can be peace between you and me. And so it is. Throughout the ages, sinners have experienced precisely that. The wonder that when I, as a wretched, guilty sinner, take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the world knows nothing of, but the peace that every believer knows something of, as a foretaste of that glorious future when there will be perfect peace on earth again, when heaven and earth will again be in perfect harmony, when all the redeemed will dwell in perfect harmony between God and man, perfect harmony between every aspect of creation. The congregation, that will only be your future if you believe in this Christ. Unless you believe in him, unless you trust in him, unless you come to him, you are facing a future of everlasting wrath reserved for all those who reject God's offer of peace, who reject the Prince of Peace, who will not believe these glad tidings that God causes to be proclaimed to all people. And so it is my glorious privilege to preach unto you Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to preach unto you a Savior in whom you can be reconciled with God, a Savior who is so willing to embrace you in the everlasting arms of his love, a Savior who will not cast you out, a Savior whose delight it is to save sinners. Oh, my friends, do you know this Christ? Have you found peace with God? If not, oh, seek him today. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Let's pray.